Thank you, Brother Feb. Good evening, everyone, in church family. The gospel in one hymn. Amen. What a wonderful hymn that was. Let's turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. Thank you for your prayers for us on our time away. I really enjoyed our trip to Singapore. It was very much an eye-opener. And I'll share more about that. I hope I get an opportunity to do that later on. But a God-fearing place, I found. So that's nice. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 is our verse tonight. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is highlighting an event of incredible significance, a day to be celebrated by all Christians, not just any day on the calendar. And that is the title of my message tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for our salvation and for the sacrifice that you have made on our behalf. We thank you also that you didn't stay in that grave, that true to your word, you rose again, and that you are coming again for us. So we thank you for that. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead and guide tonight throughout this message, that I can be a blessing, and the Word of God will be a blessing to all that hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whether you use a paper or electronic calendar, it's going to be the same calendar that's been in use since 1582. It's known as the Gregorian calendar, and it's based on a 365-day typical year, with each year divided into 12 months. And with a big family, you need a calendar to stay on top of things. We've got quite a few at home. The one that I prefer is not a Google calendar. It's one of those calendars that you get at a corner chemist shop. The one that has the numbers in that are big letters, and has things like poisons information, school holidays, and days of significance from around the world and across the nation. I always have it on my desk at home. You can just ask me and I'll tell you when it's a public holiday in Tasmania. They seem to have the most. They get Tuesday, for instance, Easter Tuesday. Or when it's Waltzing Matilda Day, which was last Thursday, in case you missed that. But I've noticed something about that calendar, that the letters are all in, and the numbers are all in black, except for Easter, which is always marked in red letters to make it stand out from the other days of interest. It's highlighted by the designers because it's special. Amen. Our all-knowing God gave the nation of Israel a calendar. He provided his people with a calendar that was tied to the rhythm of the seasons and its history. It's an unusual calendar too, because it not only summarized what God had done for them in the past, but it also anticipated what God would do for them in the future. The saving work of Jesus Christ, founding of the church, and the future of the people of Israel are all illustrated in seven feasts described in the Old Testament. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, these special days are called feasts 9 times and holy convocations 10 times. Oddly enough, feasts have nothing to do with eating. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, the people fasted. The word simply means appointed times. And convocation gives the idea that during each of these feasts, all the people met together as a congregation. But this is also not true. There were special gatherings on some of the special days, but the word basically means announcement or proclamation. The Lord appointed and announced these events, which the people faithfully had to celebrate. The weekly Sabbath wasn't one of the annual feasts, but it was an important day for the Jewish people and they were expected to honour it. Passover is Israel's feast of deliverance. The sacrificed lamb typified Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for a world of lost sinners. Passover was the beginning of the Jewish religious year. For 7 days after Passover, the Jews ate only unleavened bread with their meals and carefully rid their homes of all yeast. The day after the Sabbath that followed Passover would be the first day of the week. The priest took the first sheaf of barley from the field and he waved it as an offering before the Lord. It was a token that the first and the best belonged to God, and it was done before Israel reaped the harvest for themselves. In Exodus 23 and verse 19, the Bible says, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of thy Lord, of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk." Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 34 through to 37 reads, "And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons." Proverbs 3 verse 9, "Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." It was also an expression of gratitude to the Lord for giving the harvest and supplying the daily bread. The term first fruits is used 32 times throughout the pages of Scripture because God wants us to get it down. The first and the best of what we do belongs to God. Did you get that? The first and the best of what we do belongs to God. In fact, the Jews weren't allowed to eat of the harvest until the first fruits had been given to the Lord. In Leviticus 23 and verse 14, it spells it out, "And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all dwellings." The male lamb sacrifices a burnt offering spoke of the nation's dedication to God. The meal offering and the drink offering were reminders that their two dietary staples, bread and wine, came from God. Still, for all their commonalities, Passover and Easter diverge fundamentally. While both festivals are about delivery from a state of despair, be it slavery or sin, Passover heralds the birth of the Jewish people as a force for good works amongst the nations. In contrast, Easter assures the individual Christian of eternal life, faith not requiring good works. Amen. So Passover summons the Jews collectively into the world to repair it. Easter offers a way out of a world beyond repair. Passover reflects a worldview that devalues life after death and privileges the community over the individual. Easter reverses both sets of priorities. And so there's a much deeper meaning to the first fruits ceremony when we look into the New Testament. And this is when we arrive at our text, our main text, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The Apostle Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. In the verses leading up to verse 20, Paul spells out for us the ramifications of this first fruit not existing. In other words, what it would be like without the resurrection. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 14. Paul says here, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." No point preaching, no faith of no value, you remain unsaved and you die in your sins. Hell and misery is our destination if Christ was still in the grave. Wow, think about that. As one poet summed it up, "If Easter be not true, then faith must mount on broken wing. Then hope no more immortal spring. Then love must lose her mighty urge. Life prove a phantom and a dirge, if Easter be not true." How wonderful then, and what a relief, to reach the end of that dark catalogue of potential consequences and read in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." It is this great event, the resurrection of Christ, which is presented as doctrine in Corinthians, history in the Gospels, and symbolically for us in the feast of the first fruits. That's why, unlike other feasts, the Lord didn't give instructions as to the date, but to the day it was to be kept. In Leviticus 23 and verse 11 it reads, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it." The morning after the Sabbath brings us to the first day of the week, the day in which our Lord rose from the dead, a Sunday. Verse 10 states that this feast could not be kept until the nation had arrived in Canaan, the land where all their hopes were set and to which they were moving. Therefore, their future hope was associated with this feast. In the New Testament, we discover that the same is true for us. On this Easter Sunday, our hope as Bible-believing Christians depends upon and is associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Peter 1:3. A little phrase, lively hope. It denotes an active hope. In the Old Testament days, the sheaf that the priest waved before the Lord is called first fruits because it was the first sheaf of the harvest. Out in the fields were many more identical sheaves waiting to be brought in. And so it is for us. As Pastor James reminded us this morning, we need to be busy about the Father's business at Easter, harvesting souls for our Saviour. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Jesus compared his death and burial to the planting of a seed in John 12:23, and Paul carried this image further by seeing his resurrection as the harvest of the grain in 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49. So there are two basic truths that emerge here. First, God accepted the sheaf for the whole harvest, and because the Father accepted Jesus Christ, we are accepted in him. What a blessing. This world may not accept us, but that won't matter one ounce in the end. Second, the sheaf is like the harvest. The priest didn't wave palm branches to represent the barley harvest. He waved a sheaf of barley. As the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, Jesus Christ is now what one day his people shall be. At the resurrection harvest, we shall be like him. Aren't you glad that God is not done with you yet? Aren't you looking forward to being more like Christ and being like Christ in heaven? Ought to be. Now, the fact that this ritual took place on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is significant, for Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week. Psalm 118, verses 17 to 24, describe the resurrection victory of Messiah over all his enemies. In verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And if you think about it, that could be a reference to the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Each Lord's Day commemorates the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. Following the Feast of Pentecost, which follows first fruits, there's a four-month gap on God's calendar before the next feast. This gap could represent the age we are now in, the church age, during which we should be devotedly involved in the harvest and eagerly awaiting the sound of the trumpet. It'll happen, and it's not far off. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. In verse 51 it reads, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God," verse 57, "which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren," what we're supposed to be doing, My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now the final three feasts were celebrated in the seventh month, which is our modern September through October. The number seven is important in this calendar and in God's plan for Israel. And you can look that up in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. There are seven feasts mentioned, three of them in the seventh month. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Pentecost is 50 days after first fruits. That's 7 times 7 plus 1. And the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Tabernacles each lasted 7 days. You see the pattern. Because the Hebrew word 7 comes from a root word that means to be full, to be satisfied. Whenever the Lord sevens something, he's reminding his people that what he says and does is complete and dependable. Nothing can be added to it. Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection on the third day from his death. Fact. Nothing can be added to it. Christ is the first representative of the whole resurrection harvest that will take place when he returns. On the day which he rose from the dead, Jesus said to Mary, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. John 20, verse 17 to 18. These are real people seeing a real event happen. Our great high priest was waving the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. Amen. Jesus Christ is in the presence of the Father in heaven as the representative of the whole church that is still in the field waiting the harvest. The first fruits is a living testimony to God's sovereignty and says to a watching world, because I live, you shall live also. The tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. He is the first to rise from the dead in expectation of a greater harvest. Jesus Christ is the first fruits designated by God the Father until the day when he shall come again to gather in his redeemed. Although we can't see it on the calendar, one great resurrection day, he will gather the harvest from the grave of those who have been laid to rest in the grave and gather all who are alive and remain in one grand harvest of all the redeemed of all the ages. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, as the Apostle Paul declares this next great event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul writes, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And if that great expectation weren't enough, Paul tells us another great first fruits that we have already experienced when he writes to the Roman Christians in Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We have received the down payment, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That there is more to follow. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven in the presence of the Lord God for all eternity? We've only tasted what it's going to be like when he comes for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees the promise. The fact, not a myth, not a legend, not a tradition, but a historical, demonstrated fact that Jesus rose from the dead, is the evidence that all of God's promises concerning our future are reliable. It's worth remembering that our Lord is never recorded as speaking of his coming cross without at the same time foretelling his resurrection. Risen as he said, as the same power that overcame death and the grave guarantees our future resurrection as well. Beloved, the resurrection is the center and the source of our hope this Easter. It is this great miracle, the greatest miracle in all of human history. But we can read it here in the pages of Scripture. And the way that it is presented bears evidence of its truth. The number of witnesses who saw the risen Christ is one of the great evidences of this truth. There are many recordings in history that only had one or two witnesses. There were a lot of witnesses to the risen Christ. And if we believe that Jesus Christ was supernaturally conceived, born of a virgin, he lived without sin, he died a voluntary atoning death, then the resurrection is easy to believe. Without it, a perfect life ended in a shameful death, a tragedy without explanation. The resurrection cannot be isolated from all the events that came before it. The resurrection is the secret of our assurance in the darkest day. The forces of evil are mighty, but it proves that God is almighty. The plotting of evil is full of cleverness, but the wisdom of God holds it all in perfect knowledge, and his plans move ever forward to the realization with absolute certainty. So today, as we reflect on that empty tomb and the first fruits, it reminds us that God will fulfill all of his commitments to us, and that one day the Lord will return to take us home. It's not on my calendar, sad to say, but I look at the chemist's calendar every year, 12 months, but that day is not there. No man knoweth the day. We don't know the day, but we still need to be preparing for that day. Now, the Gregorian calendar, and I'll conclude with this, was Pope Gregory's idea, Pope Gregory VIII. Before this, Europe used the Julian calendar. The Julian calendar was a complicated lunar calendar that was put into effect by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. However, that system was flawed. It miscalculated the length of the solar year by 11 minutes. So over the years, the Julian calendar just didn't sync with the seasons, which became more noticeable in the 1500s, producing a calendar that was off by 10 days. And this fact concerned Pope Gregory. But why? Why would it matter to him? Well, because it meant that Easter fell further away from the spring equinox with each passing year. People were at risk of forgetting the significance of Easter. Most countries adopted the Gregorian calendar, but there have been a few stragglers, namely China, which didn't adopt it till 1912, Bulgaria, 1916, Russia, 1917, Greece, 1923, Turkey, 1926, Saudi Arabia, they waited a while. 2016, they had a lunar-based Hijri calendar up until then. But just like the Pope, it's named after the Gregorian calendar, and it's not perfect. Because of this, there have been many attempts to reform the Gregorian calendar so that it becomes more accurate, but all of these attempts to redesign the calendar have failed. Following the French Revolution, many pushed for a calendar that wasn't associated with religion. And one wonders how far off that is in Australia today. I mean, this day is under threat for a start. As I'm mentioning to Brother Paul before the start of the service, there are moves afoot to make it so that you can be optional into a public holiday, any public holiday, whether it be Australia Day or not. And it could be that Easter Sunday comes under threat from a government. You can decide if you want to take it or not. In 1849, there was a guy called Auguste Comte who created a positivist calendar, renaming the months after great historical figures like Moses and Aristotle. Or in 1902, a guy called Cotsworth designed a calendar with 13 months containing 20 days each. Containing 28 days each, which he thought would be great for women. Tragic businessman George Eastman, he was the founder of Kodak, he also embraced a 13-month calendar, and his company actually used it from 1924 to 1989. All the workers worked under a 13-month calendar. However, it was doomed, like many past attempts, by its failure to account for and preserve the Sabbath. It only worked successfully on the factory floor. Now, there has been one that's been mooted even up to as late as 2020. And this one is put together by deputy director of NASA's astrophysics division and another astrophysic at Johns Hopkins University. And they've teamed up and they've called this thing the Hanky Henry Permanent Calendar, a fixed schedule where the date falls on the exact same day every year. But the problem with that is it's based on 364 days all the time. But we've actually got 365.24. And I'm just not sure why NASA didn't see that coming. It's just a mess, really, when you think about it. It's like a movable feast. Beloved, aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ never changes? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, man fiddles around with these things. They try and change the dates on this. They try and move the calendar on that. They try and move Australia Day, all of those sort of things. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Scripture tells us that he is risen and will come again. They're absolutes. We don't have to worry about that. We know they're coming. God put them there for our good. But let me ask you tonight, how important is this day, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, on your calendar? Have you marked it down as the day of days in your life yet? Good day to be saved. Good day to be baptized on. And if you've been challenged today regarding your standing before a holy God, day ain't over yet. It's still the 9th of April. But don't wait until tomorrow, because the Bible doesn't promise that we'll get it tomorrow. It might not come. So make this day special while you can. And as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, let's determine to live in the reality of the resurrection and the certainty of Christ's return because of Easter Sunday. And that kind of mindset will make the difference, not only in our lives, but in those around us as we press forward this year for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we just praise you for this day, for Easter Sunday. And Lord, as we go forward into a new week, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to just remember the good days, remember Easter, and be sharing it with others, Lord. Be sharing the fact that these days are special to us and the reason behind the day and specialness of the day. And as we think about the rest of the year as well, Lord, there are special days still to come, such as Christmas. More opportunities, Lord. We ask that you create these opportunities for us until you come. So we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Brother James.